Well, as you're being seated, if you've got your Bibles with you, go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Luke, in the 9th chapter. I'm excited for the word this morning. I know that you're going to get something out of it. Luke in the 9th chapter. Now, normally what I try to do when preparing something to say, oftentimes I find in my own life the most difficult part is not preaching or teaching. It's not creating notes. The most difficult part for me is the title. I don't know. It's just something about trying to what to call it. You know, it's like you finish it all up and the title's like the icing on the cake. And I always try to come up with a witty title or something that's fun or, you know, something that you can remember throughout the week. And, you know, this week I spent more time probably trying to figure out the title than anything. And so I just said, you know what, let's just call it for what it is this week. Forget the witty and the inventive and the creative titles. Let's just call this message what it is this week. So the title of this morning's message is simply this: Fish and Loaves. Fish and Loaves. That's what the message title is this morning. We're going to look at one of the greatest moments, I think, one of the most amazing moments, I think, in our Lord and Savior, our great teacher, Jesus Christ's life and his ministry. And that is the time in which he fed 5,000 people. Now, there was a time where he fed 5,000, then a few days or a few weeks after that, he fed another 4,000 out of miracle. And we're going to look at this. But the interesting thing and the fun thing about this is that this is the only miracle that Jesus performed that is actually accounted for and written about in all four Gospels. Aside from the birth and the resurrection, this is the miracle of Jesus Christ that was written in all four Gospels. So one of the things that we're going to do this morning, we're going to read the account out of Luke right now, but then we're going to take a look at some of the different Gospels, the Matthew, Mark, and John as well. And we're going to see some things about this great moment in Jesus' ministry. So here we find ourselves in Luke in the 9th chapter. Now let me give you a little bit of background before we start so you can understand. Let me set you up with what's about to happen. Now Jesus has sent his 12 disciples out to go and to teach. And he left them. And as they left, he said to them, don't take money, don't take food, don't take extra clothes, don't take extra shoes, don't take a walking stick. Just take the shirt that you have on your back and go out all to all the different areas and teach the word of God and do miracles and do healing and heal people. So Jesus gave his disciples to the authority to go, and they said, and he told them, when somebody receives you, stay in their home, and if they don't, shake the dust off of your feet and just keep on moving and keep on preaching. So now the disciples have returned. They are coming back, and they're beginning to report to Jesus what they had taught on, what they had seen, what they had experienced. They had begun to learn. Jesus was giving them an application lesson in trusting God. He said, don't take anything. Don't take money. Don't take food. Let God be your provider. Last week, Pastor Deborah gave us a great message. As a matter of fact, I believe Pastor Jim also said this on Wednesday, one of the most important, if not the most important message that we at the Rock Church and World Outreach Center have heard about God, our provider. Something that if you did not grab a hold of last week's message, you need to either go get the CD or go online and listen or watch it, because it will change your life. It will bring to you an understanding of God and what God wants to do in your life that you need to have a grasp on. So anyways, Jesus gives his disciples the application and he says, go and trust in God and God will provide. So now they're returning. The second part before we read the story is that the disciples and Jesus had been delivered some bad news, in the sense that their friend, Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, the messenger that was sent before Jesus to proclaim the name, to bring forth the prophecy, John the Baptist had lost his head. He had been beheaded for his belief, for his teachings, for his writings, for his preachings. And so now Jesus, his cousin, Jesus, his close friend, the one that went before Jesus, has now lost his life, which signifies the beginning of the end of Jesus, in the sense that Jesus knows that John had to go before he did, and now Jesus is on his way to the cross. So here we find Jesus now with his disciples, and they're all coming back to home base or to home camp where Jesus at. And now we find ourselves in verse number 10 of the 9th chapter of Luke, and we read this wonderful and amazing miracle. Verse number 10, it says, and the apostles, when they had returned, told him, speaking of Jesus, all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them the kingdom of God, about the kingdom of God, and healed those who had need of healing. When the day began to wear away, so understand that they came and they spent a day here. There's a lesson to be learned right there that oftentimes it's hard for us to sit in an hour and a half service and call that good. But here they spent the day there. The day began to wear away. See, the day doesn't wear away in an hour. It doesn't wear away in 2 hours. The day wears away as it progresses over multiple hours. And the day began to wear away. And the 12 came and said to him, "Send the multitude away that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place." They were in an uninhabited place. They were in a place that there wasn't civilization. There wasn't towns. There wasn't thriving business. This was a place that nobody was around. And they were there, the disciples and Jesus were there to go on, to get away from everything. But Jesus said to his disciples, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all of these people." For there were about 5,000 men. Then he said to the disciples, "Make them sit down in groups of 50. And so they did, and he made them sit down. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, looking up to heaven. He blessed, the Greek word there is, he consecrated and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. And so they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them." So here Jesus is presented with a hardship in the sense that there is a lack of supply. There is nothing. He presents a challenge to his disciples, and he tells them, "You feed them. You do something about their hunger. You do something about their need." And yet they come back and they say, "There's nothing here. It's insignificant what we have. It's worthless to even mention what we have." But yet somehow the multitude is fed. Now, I like numbers. There's so many things that we could learn out of this, but I like numbers. I like to do things. I like to, I guess I just like to blow my mind every once in a while by just trying to calculate crazy and odd numbers. And so just bear with me. Now, I understand that the bread that they had in their day and the bread that we had in our day or eat in our day is two completely different types of bread. You and I, when we think of bread, we think of a plastic bag with that little plastic cinch tie that you always lose after you open it. And, you know, you put 2 pieces of turkey or 3 pieces of turkey and some lettuce and tomato and call it a sandwich and you're good. Now, their bread was more like a tortilla. It was a lot smaller. But I thought for the sake of understanding, I looked in, I found a piece of bread at my house. They had 20 slices of bread. So they had 5 loaves of bread. So I thought, okay, 20 slices, that's 5 loaves for 5,000 people. So it's 1,000 people a loaf. All right, well, 20 slices a loaf, that's 50 slices a loaf. Okay, so now all of a sudden I realize that the 20 slices at 50 pieces a slice feeds 1,000 people. So then I took a piece of bread out, and I said, "Oh, I don't want to cut 50 slices out of this or 50 pieces out of this one." So I cut it in half, and I thought, "Well, now all I have to do is cut 25. Well, okay, I'm weird. So, you know, 4 lines means rows of 5 and columns of 5, 25 pieces. So I cut a half of a piece of bread into 25 pieces, which would have been enough to give 5,000 people a slice of bread or a little tiny piece of bread. And you know that piece of bread separated into 50 pieces or 25 pieces for that half meant that each piece of our modern day bread, our bigger bread, more than they had in their day, our little tiny piece of bread was no larger than the size of a dime. No larger than the size of a dime. So here they show up to Jesus and they say, "We've got 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, I wasn't even about to start trying to cut up a fish, get all stinky and nasty like that. So I said, "I'll just leave it at the bread." You know, one of the things that the Bible doesn't specify is how this happened. Whether it was when Jesus took the bread and he broke it. When he broke it, was it 2 bigger pieces of bread? When the disciples had it, did it get bigger there? When they gave it to the groups of 50 on the grass, did somebody, when they broke off the piece of bread that they wanted and passed it down, did it get bigger there? What happened? The Bible doesn't say how the bread grew, but the Bible specifies and allows us to see that somehow in the process, 5 loaves turned into enough to feed everybody that was there, plus to gather up 12 baskets of fragments, or 12 baskets of leftovers. So somewhere in the process, the bread and the fish grew. Now, no matter how you describe it, no matter how you explain it, no matter how you try to reason it, no matter how you try to think about it, Even if Jesus gave everybody a dime-sized piece of bread, somehow they ate and they were filled off of that dime-sized piece of bread, and there was still enough of that dime-sized piece of bread, that little crumb of bread, to throw it back in a basket and gather up 12 baskets full of fragments. So no matter what you do, it's inescapable that this was a miracle. This was a miracle. And there are so many messages, and there are so many points, and there are so many objects that we could take out of this one great miracle, out of the four Gospels, that we could apply to our life, that we could spend weeks just discussing this. I mean, literally, there's just such a wealth of information. But for the sake of time, because I know that I don't have five loaves and two fish to try to feed you all today, that we've got to get out of here in a timely fashion. So today I've kind of narrowed some things down, and we're going to talk this morning about the message in the miracle. What is the message in the miracle for you and I? What is the message in these loaves and these fish and what Jesus and his disciples and the people experienced in this miracle? Now, again, there are so many things that we can apply. Now, let me say this. If you're just joining this, or if you've been with us for some time, you know you've been with us. You know that we are in a capital stewardship campaign, a financial management campaign. We are gathering together as a congregation, as the people of God, to come together and do our equal part. It's not about equal gifts, but equal sacrifice, to come together and do our part to pay off the mortgage of this building so that we can, number one, secure the freedom of this place for future generations and not have to worry about what the future holds, because this place owes no one nothing. Secondly, to not be managed or to be told how to do or what to do anything by a financial institution that holds the note on this building. And thirdly, because we want to take what we're giving to a bank and put that into ministry. So we've gathered together and we've done this. And so what we've been doing is we've been speaking about the subject of finances. Now, when I say that, I want to send something. I want to kind of send a shot across the bow. Or I want to encourage you to do something right now. And that is to not shut off because I just said the word finances for the 7th week in a row. Because you have the opportunity to do one of two things. You have the opportunity to say in your heart, wow, here they go again, talking about money, talking about finances, trying to get something out of me. Or you have the opportunity to say, you know what, I'm going to listen up and I'm going to hear what God has to say in my life. Because can I tell you something? The message today is not about finances. The messages over the past 7 weeks on the weekends have not been about finances, but rather they have been about the condition of your and my heart. Because if we can get our heart in alignment to the things of God, then everything else in our life falls into place. And so as we talk about the fish and the loaves, yes, it is about finances, but no, is it not only about finances? This applies to every aspect of your life, your relationships, your well-being, your health, your jobs, your whatever it is that you have in your life. This applies to your walk with God and your trust in God and your experiences in the things of God. And I want to encourage you to take as much out of this today, the message in the miracle, as you can. Because I promise you, if you do, you will never be the same. Because I promise you, the 5,000 people that were in that area when Jesus fed them were never the same after they saw what they saw and they experienced what they experienced. And we're going to look at that today. So today, if you've got your Bibles, turn with me now to the book of Mark, and let's look at the account of Mark. And the first thought for this morning, as you're turning to Mark, let me give you the first point in the message of the miracle, is that this: there is no better time than the present to do something. There is no better time than the present to do something. You see, the past is over. All you have left of the past is the memories of what you did or the consequences of what you did. You've already acted. You can't go back. There's no time machines. You know, what's his name? The doc's not going to come with his DeLorean and the flux capacitor and give you the opportunity to go back and relive. No, you're not going to get that. The past is gone. The future is untold and is unpromised. We don't know what tomorrow holds or whether or not we will even have tomorrow to live. The only thing you and I have in our day and age right now in our possession is the present. I've heard it said that one of the most valuable, if not the most valuable commodity on the face of the earth is not gold, is not the U.S. dollar, is not the value of the stock market, is not real estate, is not precious stones or rubies or diamonds or anything like that. The most valuable commodity is time. Why? Because time is the only thing that once you spend it, you can never get it back, and you will never know if you're going to get any more of it. It is not a replenishable resource. And so there is nothing better, there is no better time than the present right now to do something. Now, I had you turn to the book of Mark in the 6th chapter. Let's look at what it says in Mark in the 6th chapter, starting in the 31st verse. The disciples have gathered to Jesus, and they're telling him about what they've done in verse number 31. Jesus says to them, come aside by yourselves. By yourselves. Not with anybody else. Not with the multitudes. Not with your disciples or the people that are following you. Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place where nobody's at, where nobody's going to follow you, where nobody's going to bother you, and rest a while. For they were coming and going, and they did not have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him, and they ran there on foot from all of the cities. And they arrived there before them and came together to him, speaking of Jesus. And Jesus, when he came out, he saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them. Why? Because they were like a sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. You see, the lesson here is that Jesus said, listen, I understand. I sent you out. You had to rely on God. You're tired. Your feet hurt. You've been walking. You've been preaching. You got stinky clothes on. You want to change. You want to take a bath. You want to eat something you haven't eaten in a while. Let's go and let's take a vacay. A vacation. Let's get away from all of this. Let's go to a deserted place where there's nobody at. And let's just take some time to recuperate. You and I know the value of a vacation. We know the value of some time off. Why? Well, first of all, because in the creation, God even himself rested on the seventh day. We know that 7 days a week of working makes one weak, not W-E-E-K, but makes one W-E-A-K. It makes one weak. You have got to take some time to allow your body to rest, to allow your mind to calm down, to recuperate. That's why we have labor laws. That's why we have all these different laws and regulations. That's why people go on vacations to get away. I'm not demeaning that. I'm not taking that lowly. But here the deal is Jesus said it's valuable to you and I to go and let's have a vacation. Let's go and have some me time. And here they are preparing themselves for some me time. They got their sandals and their shorts on. They're ready to go hang out by the beach on the water there and just chill and, you know, kick out a beach chair, put their feet in the water and just enjoy the desert sun. And yet the multitudes arrived before they even got there. And it says that Jesus was moved with compassion because they were like sheep. They were wandering in the wilderness. They had no protection. They had no guidance. They had no shepherd. And he began to teach them. You see, sacrifice, as we learned last week with Abraham and Isaac, sacrifice is taking that which is valuable to you and I, that which is valuable to us, and giving it to God, allowing God to do with it what he will do with it, allowing God to work with it how he will work with it. God asked Abraham to give his son in sacrifice for God as a proof of his love. Now, Abraham could have given anything and that would have cost him, but Abraham had to give his most valuable possession. What is it, I ask you? What is it that is valuable to you? Is it your money? Is it your time? Is it your effort? Is it your energy? Is it your relationships? Is it your family? Whatever it is, God is saying, listen, do you love me or do you trust me enough to allow me to be the one that is in control of that which you seek after most or that which you value most? Because that is where the heart of sacrifice comes with your kids. Do you trust God enough to have faith for God to provide and see over your children with your finances? Do you trust God enough to allow God to be the one that is in control of your finances, with your job, your promotion, your livelihood? Do you trust and seek after God enough to say, God, here is that which I am seeking for, and I'm going to place it in your hands, and I'm going to consecrate it and give it to you and allow you to do with it what you will do? That's the question. And that's why there is no better time than today, right now, the present, to do something for God. You're in the book of Mark. Turn with me a couple pages over to the Mark in the 8th chapter. Mark in the 8th chapter, Jesus Christ is speaking in verse number 35. He says, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. Let me read to you the Message paraphrase of what Jesus is saying here. Jesus says in the Message paraphrase, self-help is no help at all. Self-sacrifice is the way, my way. Self-sacrifice is the way, my way to saving yourself, your true self. What good would it do to get everything you want and lose you, the real you? What good would it do to get everything you want and lose you, the real you? What good would it do to spend your entire life making money? What good would it do to spend your entire life seeking after finances, seeking after image, seeking after recollection, seeking after knowledge, seeking after whatever it is that you want and lose the real you, the reason you are here? You see, God didn't just put you on this earth to be successful in business. God didn't just put you on this earth to be a parent, or God didn't just put you on this earth to exist. Heaven forbid we go throughout our life and we just live a life of existence, but rather God put you in here on this place for a reason, for a purpose, to build and to grow and expand the kingdom of God, to do everything we can to be representatives of Jesus Christ. And what good would it do for you and I to live what our body wants and to lose the reason why we are here by missing out on time wasted, spending time on what we're doing elsewhere? So we don't want to spend our time and waste our time spinning our wheels, going after our hobbies, going after the things that we desire. I heard it said that what you look at the most is what you love the most. What is it that you're looking at? The Word of God? Are your eyes fixed on Jesus? Or are they fixed on business, on family, on children, on interests? Whatever it is, God is saying, are you willing to take the time it's going to require to consecrate this and give it to me and allow me to do with what you want? Or are you going to try to do it on your own? That's the question we're asking here. What good would it do to get everything you want and lose you, the real you? What could you ever trade your soul for? Jesus and his disciples, they were hungry. They were tired. They were weary. They had just heard some bad news. They wanted to get some time and just wanted to collect themselves. But they saw the opportunity. Jesus was moved with compassion, and he did what he knew how to do best, and that was to give himself for the betterment of other people, so that the Spirit of God would be there, that the Word of God would go forth, and that the people would be changed forever. We're talking about the message and the miracle. The first thought for this morning was there's no better time than the present to do something. The second thought for this morning is this, that when it is impossible, it is prime time for a miracle. When it is impossible, it is prime time for a miracle. If you've got your Bible, turn with me to the book of John. Let's look at the account in John. John in the 6th chapter. John in the 6th chapter, I love this. When it is impossible, it is prime time for a miracle. John in the 6th chapter, verse number 5. John in the 6th chapter, verse number 5 says, and Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming towards him, he said to Philip, one of his disciples, he asks Philip this, a loaded question. Meaning a question he already knows the answer to, and he knows that Philip doesn't know the answer to. And he asks Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Remember, they were in a deserted place. There's not the bread shop right there. There's not the La Brea Bakery right there. He says to Philip, where are we going to buy bread that everybody should eat? Look at verse number 6, goes on to say, he said this to test him. He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. He allowed the situation to get to the point where it was impossible to see how the disciples who had just gotten back from trusting God to be their provider would respond to the situation. They had just left with no money, with no food, with no clothes, with nowhere to go, and they let God lead them and provide for them, and they all returned with good reports. And now, off of the high note of their return, now he says, I'm going to test whether or not you believe that God can provide, because do you know that God, with the Hebrews, provided food for them, manna for them, in the wilderness, in the deserted desert? Well, don't you know that they are in a deserted place? So if anything, do they not understand that God, if he wanted to, or if he so desired, could make manna appear to feed? So he asks Philip this loaded question, seeing where Philip was. And now Philip gives his reply. Look what verse number 7 goes on to say. Philip answered to him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient that everyone may have a little. Let me explain to you what this statement is. A denarii is a day's wage. So if you work for a day, this is what you earned. So if, again, because I'm weird like that, I just like to know numbers. I have random facts in my head all the time that are pointless and useless. But did you know that if you work 52 weeks a year and you work 5 days a week, you work 260 days. So that is almost a year's wage of bread. Let's just say if the average wage is $30,000 a year, this is about $26,000 of bread is not enough to feed everybody, even that they would have a little. You know when somebody asks you a question, you ever felt the blood rush to your face? You know you're turning red because you know you don't know the answer. You ever felt your palms get a little bit balmy and a little bit sweaty and just kind of thinking, oh no, what are we going to do? Jesus just challenged his disciples by telling them, you feed them. You could tell that they all kind of got a little bit of flustered. They all got a little, Philip panics and says, Jesus, even most of a year's wage won't feed them. Whatever could we do? Have you ever noticed, maybe it's just me, maybe I'm alone in this place today, but have you ever noticed that when life is at its hardest, when situations are at their most impossible, that when things are at their lowest moment, when things are at the toughest of life, for some reason, I can't explain why, I find myself closest to God in my relationship, yearning and seeking after God. Why is it that it's not the times of 12 baskets of abundance when we have overflow, when the boat is nearly sinking because of all the fish that are coming in, because Jesus has told us to do this, and now we have so much that we don't know what to do with? Why is it not those times, but rather the times when we got nothing, that we find ourselves most relying upon God? Could it be like Jesus when he asked Philip the question to test him? Could it be that God says, I will allow you to get into these positions so that you can put your faith in me and that you can learn to see that I am your provider, that I will take care of you, that when it's impossible, now there's nowhere else to go but miracle. We're talking about the impossible being the prime time for the miracle. You got your Bibles. We're already in the book of John. Put a little ribbon there because we're going to come back to the next point. But turn with me to the John, the 11th chapter. Let's look at an impossible situation. John in the 11th chapter. Jesus is teaching. Jesus is preaching. He hears a messenger that comes to him. A messenger comes to him after being sent from a family that Jesus loves. Two sisters, Mary and Martha, and their brother Lazarus. Now you might remember Mary and Martha. Mary was the one that was seated at Jesus' feet while her sister Martha was in the kitchen preparing, and she got a little overstressed. She got a little uptight because her sister Mary was slacking on helping, and Mary just wanted to hear the word of God. Jesus was really close to this family. So now the two sisters send a messenger to Jesus saying, Jesus, come quickly. Lazarus is sick. Now Jesus, many scholars believe that Jesus was about a day's journey away from where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. So the messenger arrives to Jesus and says, come quickly. Jesus, Lazarus is sick. Now look what it says in the fourth verse of the 11th chapter. The fourth verse, Jesus says, when he heard, he says, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Saying, hey, don't worry. This isn't to death, but it's rather that the glory of God would be shown. You're going to see the glory of God out of Lazarus' situation. Okay, all right. So the messenger says, all right, okay, I'll let them know that. Well, little did they know, Jesus was a day's journey away, little did they know that shortly after that messenger left, that Lazarus had died. Because a few days later, as Jesus remains after hearing this word, 2 days later, Jesus is still in the place where he was at teaching. Jesus said, I'm not going to go. I'm not going to take my time. I'm going to take my time. I'm not going to rush. Now, after 2 days of teaching, Jesus says, all right, it's time for us to go and wake up Lazarus. The disciples said, well, if Lazarus is asleep, leave him asleep, Jesus. Rest is good for the body. He'll recover. And Jesus says plainly to the disciples, Lazarus is dead. He died. Uh-oh. So Jesus waited 2 days. It took the messenger a day. Now it's been 3 days. And Jesus says, Lazarus is dead. He goes on to tell the disciples a shocking statement about the impossible. Jesus says to them, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. What? What? Jesus, the one who's moved with compassion, you just said that Lazarus is dead and you're glad? You're glad that you were there? You're glad that you missed out on Lazarus dying? Why? What would prompt him to say something like that? I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, because he's dead, let's go to him. What good could we do? Could we go and visit his graveside? Could we go pay our respects and say some kind words about Lazarus and console his sisters who are upset? So Jesus and his disciples make their way. A day's journey again. Now it's the fourth day. Now Jewish tradition believed and custom was that when somebody died, you buried them the day they died. There wasn't the embalming practices that we have. They didn't have freezers and things like we have in our day. When somebody died, you stuck them in the ground, man, because otherwise it wasn't very long before they started to smell. And so they also believed that the soul would hover over the body for 3 days. And so here Jesus now arrives on the fourth day. Lazarus has been buried. Lazarus' soul, according to their beliefs, according to what they knew, Lazarus' soul had gone. His body and his soul were now separate. It was now officially impossible. Could not be done for Lazarus to come back to life. And so as Jesus arrives in town, Martha comes to Jesus, and Jesus begins to speak to her and console her, and Jesus groans within himself. Her sister Mary, the one that sat at the feet of Jesus, the one that heard the word of Jesus, was a little upset. So when Jesus came to town, she did not make the effort to go see him, but rather she stayed at home because what else is there to do? And Martha goes and calls for Mary and says, the master is calling for you. So Mary comes out. And he says to the sisters, take me to your brother's grave. Do you believe that he can be resurrected? And they say, well, you know, Jesus, we've heard the teachings. We know that we'll see him again, that this isn't goodbye, that this is we'll see you later. All the things that you and I know about. And Jesus says, that's not what I'm asking. Do you believe? And Mary says to Jesus, Jesus, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, kind of twisting the knife a little bit in the back there, making it go in a little bit deeper, rubbing a little bit of salt. He has been dead for 4 days, and he is starting to smell. There is nothing you can do. And Jesus says, take me. There he weeps, not because he's sad that Lazarus died, but he has compassion again, that compassion that he had for the people as he saw the multitude. And Jesus weeps and he groans within himself. And now in verse number 41, Jesus begins to pray. But listen to his prayer. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe you sent me. You see, Jesus was praying to God not because Jesus needed to pray, but Jesus was praying. He said, Lord, I thank you that you hear me. Did you hear that? God hears me. Lord, I thank you that they would believe. Did you hear that? That God's going to do something that you believe that he sent me. And then Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And after 4 days of being dead, after they had believed that his soul had departed, after his body had begun to decay, here this dead man rises from the grave and walks out of the tomb. And the Bible goes on to tell us that they had dinner together. Yep, that's right. When it is impossible, it is prime time for a miracle. Don't shortchange God by thinking that he can't do anything. Do we serve the God bound by laws of nature, or do we serve the God of the improbable, the God of the impossible? The messages in the miracle is that when there is impossibility, that is prime time for a miracle. The last one for this morning, the last thought for this morning in the message of the miracle, number three, in the deficit came abundance. You and I know that word deficit real well. We know about budget deficits. We know about financial deficits. We know about, in San Bernardino, job deficits, meaning that there is more going out than there is coming in. You're losing money, going broke. And in the deficit came abundance. Did you know that in the natural, there will never be enough. You know why? Because we're consumers. We are a consumer world, right? You know what consumers do? We consume. Means we buy something, we eat something, whatever it is, we unwrap it from its prepackaged, we use it until it breaks, until it wears out, we throw it away, and then we get a new, bigger, better one. Meaning that there will never be enough in the natural. But in the deficit came abundance. In the deficit came abundance. Now, I had you mark John the 6th chapter. Let's go back and read what he said in John the 6th chapter about this miracle. Remember, Philip has been asked by Jesus a tested question or a loaded question. You can tell that, you can probably just imagine Philip turning red. His palms are a little sweaty. He's kind of like, I don't know what to do. What are we going to do? And Philip is bailed out by another disciple, Andrew. And Andrew brings a little boy. And he says, Lord, verse number 9, there is a lad here, a boy, who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many? What are they among so many? Andrew comes and says, God, this is all we could find. Jesus, this is all we could find, is 5 loaves and 2 fish. But that doesn't even put a dent in the dent that would need to be made for these people. It's not even worth mentioning, but this is all we could have. The question is, what miracle is there in your sacrifice? What miracle is there in your sacrifice? Because this little boy was the only one of 5,000 people that they could find that had anything to eat. And so they brought it, and guess what? That little boy had to give up his lunch. But what miracle is there in your sacrifice? What miracle is there? It's the moments in our lives when we look to God and we say, God, I have nothing but 5 loaves and 2 fish. What good is this going to do in my situation that God looks and says, bring it to me? Like Jesus said about the fish and loaves. Bring it to me. And Jesus laid his hands on it. Jesus blessed it. Jesus broke it. And Jesus distributed it. When there is deficit, when there is lack, when we bring the sacrifice to God, when we bring what little we have to God, regardless of how much it may be in value to us, God says, I will see the value in the deficit and I will bring abundance. Over these past 7 weeks, we've seen this. What's in your house? I've got nothing but a jar of oil. What's in your possession? I've got nothing but a little bit of oil and some flour to make some bread before I die. What do you have? I've only got a couple of mites to drop in the bucket. What do you have? I've only got 5 fish and 2 loaves, but what good is that? Through all the examples, through all the things that we've seen, if we've learned anything, is that God says, take what you have, whether it's big or small, whether it's great or little, whether it's significant or insignificant, and bring it to God, and let God do with it what God will, and see that the oil will supply all your needs, that you will not go hungry when you thought you were going to die, that the mites were more valuable than anybody else had, that the fish and the loaves will do more than enough and carry an abundance. God is asking you and I, you do something. The question is, will we look at our situation and say, God, there's nothing that we can do? Or will we look at God and say, God, this is all I can do, but I trust that you're going to make it more? That is the question of our lives. And that's why I say it goes beyond your finances. It goes beyond your families. This goes all the way to the walk of life, because God's going to ask you time and time and time again to do something for the kingdom of God that's going to stretch beyond your faith, that's going to stretch beyond what you think you can do. But then you look to God and you say, God, I see a deficit in my life, but I'm going to give it to you, and I'm going to trust that at the end I will see an abundance in what there was once a deficit. It's the message of the cross. In 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, it says that Christ was crucified in weakness, but in strength and in power, he was raised. So you and I who live in weakness could now live in the power that resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead. God shows us this from the beginning to the end, that we live a life of weakness, but God says that is nothing compared to the power that I have. We just got to trust him. We just got to trust him. Let me give you this concluding thought. I'll put it up on the overhead. Matthew, the 14th chapter, verse number 20, guys. Verse number 20. Matthew, the 14th chapter, verse number 20. It says this. So they all ate and were filled. Jesus was filled. The disciples who were tired, who were weary, were filled. The people that came and followed after Jesus in the deserted place were filled. The little boy who gave up of his lunch or gave up of his 5 loaves and 2 fish, was filled. They all ate, and they were filled. That is why Matthew, the 6th chapter, the 33rd verse says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Why? Because God takes care of those who follow him. Amen. Did you guys get something out of the word of the Lord today? Praise God. I tell you what, if we could just grab a hold of that and just trust in God, our lives would be over and above what we could ask or think.